Well, our second lesson this morning is very short. It's a single proverb from the collection of wisdom sayings that we know as the Book of Proverbs. Since it's so brief, I urge you to listen carefully for the Word of God to us. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than the fatted ox and hatred with it. I'm going to say it again. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. For the Word of God in Scripture, for the Word of God within us, for the Word of God among us, thanks be to God. Well, if I had to name one piece of furniture in my parents' house that evokes the strongest memories for me, I think it would have to be our dining room table. In my mind's eye, I can still imagine doing my old job, which was setting the table, lining up the table pads by the creases and throwing on the white linen tablecloth the length of the table, placing the salt and pepper shakers on just so. And I can still hear the pitch of my mom's voice singing Happy Birthday as she'd set down a cake with the candles flickering and a stack of plates and a tub of ice cream next to him. I can even still feel like the grease on my fingers as my brother and I would turn toward each other at the Thanksgiving table, each one gripping one side of the wishbone, waiting for my dad to signal us break. Well, I suppose so many of my memories center on the dinner table because so much of life is lived there. I just don't mean holidays and special celebrations. The table is the place where everyday events get narrated, family announcements are made, decisions are negotiated, stories are told, arguments break out, and even tears are shed. You don't always know what's going to be served up when a family gathers around the table. Well, it's no surprise then that the sages of Israel, who spent their days observing life in God's created order, had so much to say about life around the dinner table. Based on their observations of nature and human nature, the teachers of Israel's wisdom school coined proverbs and gave expression to what they determined is generally true about the way life is. Long before there were executive coaches, the Israelite sages took note of the habits of highly successful people and taught their students that it would be wise to do these things because doing these things would more likely than not lead to the good life. For instance, one proverb warns, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you have a big appetite. Another says, do not eat the bread of the stingy. Do not desire their delicacies, for like a hare in the throat, so are they. Eat and drink, they say to you. They don't mean it. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. In this last proverb, the sages remind us of a truth that many young couples already know. I remember the days when my husband and I were newly married. We were both seminarians, and we lived in a tiny seminary housing apartment, and we had all hand-me-down furniture, and our kitchen was so small you couldn't open the refrigerator door and the oven door at the same time, and we pretty much ate top ramen for dinner almost every night. It was four for a dollar, you know, those packets of ramen noodles. Well, we didn't have much stuff, but one thing we did have in spades, we had time. time with each other. I remember thinking, how many newlyweds get to have lunch with their husband? And we could talk around the table about the things we were learning in our classes and things that we were thinking about, what was happening inside of us. And as the years went by and each one of us finished graduate school and we got jobs, we found that our budget could support a real celebration every now and then. We didn't have a lot of time together anymore, but we did have some cash on hand to go out for dinner. So one year for our wedding anniversary, we decided we would splurge and we went to dinner at the Four Seasons. Well, sometime during the salad course, one of us brought up a slight that had gone unacknowledged and had been festering under the surface of our life together for some weeks. And when it was finally brought to the surface, the feelings were so raw, the accusations and self-justifications flying back and forth were so maddening that neither one of us could eat a bite when the main course was served. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. There's an independent film I really like. I wonder if some of you have seen. It's called Pieces of April. Pieces of April is the story of a young woman who volunteers to host Thanksgiving dinner for her family. It's very brave of her. She's only about 19 years old. Some time ago, she has moved from her parents' suburban home to a walk-up apartment in Manhattan's Lower East Side. Her mother, we find out, role is played by Patricia Clarkson. It's a great performance. She's in the last stages of breast cancer and is following up a double mastectomy with another round of chemotherapy. So April, who's not much of a cook, volunteers to make Thanksgiving dinner, and she encounters what I would call a Thanksgiving host's worst nightmare. After washing and stuffing the bird, to her horror, she discovers that the oven she's been preheating has in fact not come on, and nothing she can do can get that oven to work. She calls the superintendent, she calls the city, she calls the Butterball Turkey Hotline, finds no one available to help her on Thanksgiving Day. So she begins frantically knocking on all the doors in her building, trying to find someone home who's willing to let her use their oven to bake her turkey. She finally finds an African-American couple who are also preparing to host family and friends, and she tells them her story, and they take pity on her and agree to help. They offer to put off cooking their own turkey until 10:30, which gives April an extra 2 hours to find another oven. "This is a really nice thing you're doing for your mother," the wife tells her. "You say you haven't been home for a visit since she's been sick?" "Yeah," April says, "she likes it better that way." "Honey, I don't believe that." "It's true. I'm the first pancake." "What do you mean, the first pancake?" "You know, the first pancake, the one you make and then you're supposed to throw out." Well, as it turns out, April's assessment of how her mom feels about her is really not much of an exaggeration. She had been a difficult and rebellious child and had caused her family a lot of grief and pain. And when asked, her mother in the movie can't recall a single happy memory involving April when she was young. Well, all the while, April is slicing and stirring and decorating the stairwell of her apartment, we're actually privy to the conversation that her family is having in the car on the way up to her apartment in New York. Convinced that the meal would be inedible, her mother leads the rest of the family in a mock seminar on how to discard food from their mouths without their hostess knowing. Her mother says, "Don't get me wrong, I'm glad we're going. This way, instead of April showing up with some new body piercing or some ugly new tattoo, and God forbid, staying the night. This way, we get to show up, experience the disaster that is her life, smile, and go back home. Meanwhile, April, with her new adoptive family, is deflecting praise from the couple who are teaching her how to make homemade cranberry sauce. "Oh, you're a natural cook," they tell her. "You're wonderful." Well, April's become increasingly self-conscious about the simplicity of the Thanksgiving meal she had planned when she hears about the feast her neighbors are making. Sweet potato soup with buttered pecans, giblet gravy, lemon rosemary green beans, sautéed Swiss chard with garlic, hickory nut ice cream, homemade pumpkin pie. But still, she presses on. And in her quest to find a second neighbor willing to offer an oven for the final stages of cooking, April encounters more closed doors, neurotic characters, and one very principled vegan who is not about to let a turkey into her apartment. And finally, she's invited in by a family of Chinese immigrants who speak no English but can tell by April's face that she is in need of help. The women of the house invite her in, take the turkey off her hands, and disappear into the kitchen. They serve her tea and giggle as she tries to explain the origins of Thanksgiving holidays begun by pilgrims and Indians, their daughter translating. Well, despite multiple trips along the way to fill up on gas and junk food, April's family eventually arrives in Manhattan. They locate her street and pull up in front of her building. Staring at the overlapping graffiti on the walls, they conclude that they were right about April's train wreck of a life, and they turn around, get back in the car, and leave without a word. When April finally understands what's happened, she is crushed. But when the door opens on her apartment in the final scene of the movie, we find her there seated around her Thanksgiving table, not with her family, but with her neighbors, those former strangers who had been brought together by an unpredictable turn of events and the sharing of a common meal. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. When we read the Gospels, we discover that Jesus spent a lot of time sitting around with people at the dinner table. We're told that he often ate with tax collectors and sinners, people whose social status did nothing to advance Jesus' own. And once when he was at the home of a man named Simon the leper, a woman of the city came in and broke an alabaster jar of costly perfume and anointed Jesus' feet with it and wet his feet with her tears. And Simon the host began to grumble that Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet or he would have known what kind of woman this was that was touching him. It was then that Jesus told Simon this parable. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them do you suppose will love him more? Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the greater debt. "That's right," Jesus said to Simon. "Now, do you see this woman? When I entered your home, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with costly ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. And so she shows great love But the one who has been forgiven little loves little. Okay, we get the picture. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. But why is that so? What is it that the sages know that they want to make sure we don't miss? Is it that nobody can truly enjoy the good gifts of life if their primary relationships have become strained? Maybe. Is it that no amount of feasting and fast living can ultimately satisfy our deepest needs and longings? Perhaps. But it seems to me that the key to understanding this proverb is not to be found so much in understanding the failure of the fatted ox to satisfy, as much as it depends on understanding what happens when we eat and drink in the presence of love. For as the writer of 1 John tells us, love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And according to the Gospel of John, when Jesus gathered his disciples around the table one last time, right before the crucifixion, he told them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, you know, this week, our church's, the Presbyterian Church USA's General Assembly is meeting in Pittsburgh. One of the elders here in this church, Pam Byers, I know is there, and maybe there are some others from this congregation. And one of the things that's being considered at General Assembly is creating presbyteries within a presbytery so that churches that feel more of an affinity with one another can join together and work together and do all of the things that a presbytery that's been, you know, driven by geography might do. And really at the heart of this is the tension that has been rising in our church, tension over theological issues, tension over issues of who we're willing to ordain and accept as our leaders in our churches. And it's very likely that we will see some splitting off and some divisions of some sort coming soon in our church. And in some ways, I'm sympathetic with people who feel that they wish to be with others who are easier to love. That's always better, isn't it? When we can be with people who think just like we do. But you know, that's not the nature of the church. When Jesus gathers people to himself, it's a whole messy lot. And I don't know really what's going to happen at the General Assembly as votes are taken and things are sent back to the presbyteries to see what we're going to do in response to them. But I want to say, I think we can learn something from the desert fathers and mothers, because they had a real similar idea. They wanted to go away from what they thought was a worldly group of people. They thought, why don't we just go off and be with others who are more pure and more serious about their faith than the average folk in our community? And you know what happened? When they got out there in the desert, they realized they didn't like each other as much as they thought. Because when you're living in close quarters like that, people bug you. Stuff happens, right? Well, I think the Desert Fathers and Mothers understood these words of Jesus in a very unique way, they realized that it was easy for them to love in the abstract. It was particular people that were hard to love. You know, I love humanity. It's just my neighbor that I can't abide, right? Well, they found it easy to love in a crisis, but they found people around them were so irritating that they recognized that they perhaps could not be as loving as they thought. And one day, one of their teachers said to them, you know, Jesus says there's no greater love than one lay down one's life for one's neighbor. Now listen, when a person hears a complaining word from his neighbor or her neighbor and struggles against himself or herself to retaliate in some way or to complain back, when a person bears an injury with patience and doesn't seek revenge, that is when we've laid down our life for our neighbor. When we lay down the natural right we have to retaliate, we have laid down our life for our neighbor. Well, I don't know about you, but those words give me a chill and propose a tremendous challenge. How can we love God whom we've not seen if we can't even love the person sitting across the table from us? Well, people of God, at the center of our life together here is a table. At the heart of this community's life is a Thanksgiving meal. And we, who were formerly strangers, have come from our houses and our apartments and our shelters and our sidewalks, and we've been drawn in close to the one who hosts and made into one family, the family of God. And when we gather at this table, we tell our stories. We rehearse together the story of the one who laid down his life for his friends, gave up his life for the life of the world. And when we gather at this table, we know that God is here. Because where God is, love is, for God is love. No one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. And I don't think I have to tell you that better is a dinner of a little piece of bread and a sip of juice or wine than a fatted ox and hatred with it, right? But don't take my word for it. Come and see.
Just as this congregation gathered a century and a half ago in a tent to worship and to form a family of those who may have traveled thousands of miles away from their families. They may have changed countries and languages, but they joined together as a congregation. So this morning we join together in prayer. Dear Lord, we ask for your continued guidance for this church, its congregation, its deacon and elders, its dedicated staff, those generous people who have given sermons in Pastor Maggie's absence, those who volunteer to play the organ this summer, and those that bring flowers. How blessed we are to still be meeting together in worship and prayer and forming a family of Christians together. We thank you for the cool, kind weather that we enjoy in the Bay Area. We know how blessed we are when we also ask for your assistance to those in Colorado and the other mountain states who are enduring wildfires, and to those in the mid-Atlantic states who who have power outages due to storms and triple-digit heat. We pray that our leaders in our city, state, nation, and world would find the unselfish strength to seek answers that may require working together. Help those who lead to see the bigger picture and seek the best solutions through thoughtful compromise. Give them the vision to look to the past for wisdom and the inspiration to seek new answers for the future. Give hope to those whose lives are disrupted by sickness or job loss or family problems. Help us all to remember to turn to prayer for comfort and strength in times of trouble. In this spirit, we offer prayers of healing of body, mind, and soul for those with special needs today. We remember Dan Jorenstadt's brother Paul, who continues to recover from heart surgery. We include in our prayer Mary Russell's sister Nancy for her continued treatment by chemotherapy. And we pray for wisdom for the General Assembly of our church. We also raise, either silently or aloud, prayers of healing or thanksgiving for others. I'll begin by saying thank you for bringing my nephew Alex back from Afghanistan. I raise the name of Rob. We offer blessings to our prayer partners today, Ted and Betsy Chow, Buddy Tate Choi and Jeannie Choi Tate, Tracy and Barry Claggett, Emmy and Don Clossing, Kent Canaster, Wayne, Tyler, and Ann Cottrell, Old First Presbyterian Church's neighbors and visitors, the Doris Kraus Senior Center, the Welcome Center, and to Manos Catholic Workers and the Reverend Father River Sims, who work with the homeless youth on Polk Street. May we all be your loving hands, reaching out to those who need comfort, healing, and friendship. In the name of your Son, we the people say together, Amen.